Good morning. Nice to be back here. It's quite a job, isn't it, preaching in this place? You have to do St. George's first and then St. Luke's, so I should know my sermon fairly well by now. In 2016, Martin Scorsese's film Silence hit the big screen. I don't know if you saw it. It's a 17th century tale of two young Jesuit priests who have gone to Japan to find their spiritual mentor, this man here, a priest rumoured to have renounced his faith. There they encounter the persecution of Christian converts, but in a twisted way. The Catholic priests are routinely spared, but their converts are tortured in horrific ways before they finally succumb to death. The priests are forced to watch and reflect on the fruit of their work, wishing that they could die too. And if they will renounce their faith, they are told, their converts will be spared. It's an intolerable dilemma. And it might well have resonated with Paul if he had seen it. Because when Paul and Silas had preached in Thessalonica and people had been converted, there was an immediate backlash. Life became very difficult for these new Christians. The local Jews rounded up a mob of troublemakers, and Paul and Silas had to be smuggled out of the city for their own safety. In time, news reached them of the continuing persecution being suffered by these new young Christians. So Paul sent Timothy to see if their Christian resolve was holding. It must have been hard for Paul. If he kept his mouth shut, life could have gone on as normal. But introducing these people to Jesus had complicated everything. Now, you've read the passage this morning, and the preacher's job is to try and make connections. Not always a straightforward task. And certainly, over the last few hundred years, we've had a new discipline which we call hermeneutics, the art of interpretation. No two contexts are ever the same, and so you need to make the connections between the past and the present. And certainly, any hostility Christians experience in this country is pretty lightweight by comparison to what the Thessalonians suffered. But I want to take a closer look at this theme of opposition this morning, for one thing, and then I also want to reflect on the affirmation that Paul shows for his Thessalonian converts. So let's just tease out something about the opposition, first of all. Do you remember that line from the old hymn, Onward Christian Soldiers? Brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. The opposition being experienced by the Thessalonians was nothing new. Both the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles and their converts were obliged to embrace suffering. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of the churches in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own compatriots as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets. But take note, if you retrace the story as it's told in Acts chapter 17, you discover that the people who orchestrated this persecution in Thessalonica were not pagans, but God's chosen people, the Jews. Jews and Christians had a common ancestry, and yet there was an antagonism, an intolerance between them, and certainly from the Jewish side, and they wanted to see this new thing removed. And Paul is angry. He reflects on their obstructiveness and pronounces God's impending judgment on them. Notice those words, they displease God and oppose everyone by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles. Thus they have constantly been filling up the measure of their sins, but God's anger has overtaken them at last. Now that's an interesting little phrase there at the end. The experts reckon that Paul was writing this around 52 AD, around the time that a huge number of Jews were expelled from Rome. Some ancient historians say that the reason for these expulsions was that they were trying to convert people to Judaism. But now here in Thessalonica, the boot was on the other foot, and they are trying to get Paul and Silas expelled for the very same reason. And then jumping forward nearly 20 years to AD 70, something catastrophic happened to the Jews in Judea. And this may be what Paul is beginning to hint towards. For several years, a resistance movement known as the Zealots had been provoking the Roman occupiers until in 70 AD, the empire's patience finally snapped. And it was in that year that the Roman general, you see it there, the Roman general Titus drove the Jews back into Jerusalem and then set up a blockade, trapping them inside. In the 8 months that followed, it's reckoned that 1 million of them died from disease and starvation. Jesus' predictions about the destruction of Jerusalem, so graphically described in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, came true. And at the end of those 8 months, the city walls were breached and the temple was ransacked. And in that year, Israel effectively ceased to exist as a nation, and any surviving Jews were scattered across the world. It would not be until the Balfour Declaration of 1917 that they would begin their return. And of course, in 1948, they reconstituted themselves as the nation of Israel. Now, history has moved on, and I'm not going to turn this sermon into a rant against modern Israel. Much as you may feel that the current administration there has some very big questions to answer about what's going on in Gaza. Whether or not God was behind their return to the land in 1948 is actually hugely contested and worth a longer discussion. But what I want to explore is this angle of opposition. They had been opposed in Rome, but then they chose to oppose Christians in Thessalonica. And I want to explore this idea that we must be careful not to oppose the new thing that God is doing, as the Jews back then opposed and persecuted Jesus' first followers. Now, there's an interesting bit in Luke's gospel. In chapter 11, Jesus says, "Whoever is not with me is against me." That's clear enough. But a couple of chapters earlier, he says, "Whoever is not against you is for you." Now, that sounds like a bit of a contradiction, doesn't it? But actually, if you look at the words carefully, you've got the words "me" in the first verse and the words "you" in the second verse. While Jesus is right about everything, we Christians are most certainly not right about everything. And maybe we evangelical, Protestant, Bible-believing Christians should resist the temptation to think that we're right and anything new, therefore, must be wrong. I don't know about you, but when I was a boy, it was routine for Protestant churches to denounce other Protestant churches. I mean, we were always having a go at the Catholics, but we also had a go at all the other Protestants as well. And ministers would do it from the pulpit. If you wanted to be saved, then you had to join our church because the others were heretics. And when the charismatic movement started back in the 1960s, I remember one of our church elders saying, "A curse on them and their households," which even back then I thought was a bit strong. It's interesting, isn't it? I mean, who's right? Is it the Anglicans, the Methodists, the Baptists? What about the new churches? Who's right? There's an interesting cautionary tale about a man who had a ring, a single ring, but he had three sons, and he had the dilemma of who to give this ring to. So what he decided to do was to have two copies made, but so well made that you could not distinguish the original from the two copies. And when he died and the estate was revealed, each of them was to take one of these rings. They had heard that there was an original and two copies, but they couldn't figure out which of them had got the right one. And perhaps the one true Orthodox church is hidden from us all. Maybe we haven't all got it right at all. Now in America, I think I've mentioned before, I'm a Baptist background, and there are 35 million of the Baptists in America, but they don't all sing from the same song sheet. An American comedian, Emo Phillips, I thought captured it quite well years ago. He imagines this scenario. So he's in conversation with a person who he's just met, and he asks, "Are you Protestant or Catholic?" And the person says, "Protestant." And he says, "Me too. What denomination?" And the person says, "I'm a Baptist." He says, "Me too. Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist?" "Northern Baptist," he replied. "Me too," I shouted. We continued to go back and forth, and finally I asked, "Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist, Great Lakes Region Council of 1879, or Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist, Great Lakes Region Council of 1912? "Council of 1912," he replied. I said, "Die, heretic." At some point, this kind of opposition to people who are not like us has to give way to humility, because maybe, just maybe, we haven't even got it right ourselves. And we must leave ultimate judgment in God's hands. And we must, as Paul later says in Romans, we must overcome evil with good. Scripture is clear that people will reap what they sow, and that God is not someone to be messed around with. In recent times, even evangelical integrity has been rocked by leadership scandals, what with Ravi Zacharias and more recently John Smythe pictured there. And sometimes we do not have the moral authority that we think we have. Because ultimately everybody is going to stand before God and answer for how they have lived. And yes, of course, there are the modern monsters like Harvey Weinstein and Jimmy Savile, not to mention the autocrats and terrorists who wreak havoc on the many. Their day will come, but we, the church, are not above reproach. And rather than pointing the finger at others and condemning them, we need to positively pursue lives of goodness and purpose. So that's the first connection around that whole theme of opposition. Second connection I want to make is with the affirmation that Paul makes in verses 17 to 20. Paul was so impressed by the quality of these converts that he said this: "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? Yes, you are our glory and joy." Now notice that word crown in there. The Greek language had two words for crown. One was the crown worn by royalty, but the second was the one given to the winner of a competition, somebody who had achieved something remarkable. And Paul measured his achievements by people who had been transformed by the truth of Jesus. And here he lets them know how proud he is of them. Now, it's worth thinking about that, because religion often makes people feel bad about themselves. Either we've sinned or we could do better. We all have our faults, but actually we also do good stuff. And let's not be afraid of complimenting people and telling them how proud we are of them. So what was it that made Paul proud of these Thessalonian believers? According to chapter 1, it was the fact that they put their faith into practice. Verse 6, "You became imitators of us and the Lord." In the honesty of their business dealings, in their conversation, in their interactions with their neighbours, in the way that husbands treated their wives with dignity, in their acts of service, they became like Jesus. The younger people put their phones down and became more attentive to others, and their older people became a lot less crabby. In short, they were transformed people. And in the end, the thing that gave me the greatest pride during my ministry was people who were transformed. I was chatting recently to somebody who came to our church back in about 2008, 2009. She'd done a maths degree when she left school, and she went on to become an investment banker, and she had quite an expensive client list, which meant that she had to be available at all times of day. People from other parts of the world would ring her up at 4 o'clock in the morning, and she'd have to wake up and sound fresh and answer the phone and do whatever they wanted her to do. But she was well rewarded. Back then, 20 years ago, she was earning well over £100,000 a year and doing very well. And then she became pregnant, and at that point she began to reflect in her life about what kind of person she wanted to be, and the thing that she desperately wanted to be was a good mother. And I remember preparing her for baptism, because what I found really interesting was that she, when she had a daughter, she'd given up her job already, but then became a childminder on a particularly low wage, and then after that, a maths teacher in school. And I remember thinking how interesting it was that somebody was prepared to take a lower wage, because I didn't encounter that very often. People were always looking for an increase. And she said, "It's because my values have changed. I actually want to be a good parent now, and the money is a secondary thing." Now, she said that to me years ago, and I said to her recently, because I've been trying to write my memoirs, I said, "I'd really like just to write that story, and you tell me a bit more about it, because I was so impressed by what you did." Now, in London, they have a thing in the London Underground, and probably the mainline stations. If you see anything suspicious, see it, say it, sort it. They say it across the tannoy the whole time, and it gets really irritating. Forget the sort it bit. See it, say it. When you see something really good that somebody does, say it to them. Don't just keep it inside you. They do something really amazing. Say it. Encouraging people makes them more resilient and more determined. The clue is in the word encourage. Negative criticism makes people give up. And so often that's what we do. We don't say anything when something's good, but when something's bad, we complain. I don't know if that's a British thing or it's just human nature. I'm not really sure. But it doesn't take a lot. And here at St. Luke's, you've got Andrew leading the service, and he's the church warden as well, and we've got deputy wardens, and we've got PCC, and we've got musicians, and we've got people who come and do the prayers, and we've got refreshments to be served afterwards, and people who've gone out with the children this morning for the Sunday groups, and Nikki doing all the treasurer work at the back there quietly. You don't see this stuff, and therefore you don't probably think to say, "Oh, thank you. Thank you for what you did," or, "I really enjoyed the prayers and the way you phrased them this morning. Thank you so much." If only we as Christians would not just see it, but we would say it to each other, it would create a different atmosphere in church. Now, we had our final men's group of the year before the summer break, and we had it round at Mike and Leslie Turner's house. No women allowed, it's a men's group, and we had a barbecue. And Leslie said to Mike, "You better leave it to me, I'll get the food in." And she did, and she did a cracking good job as well. Those of you who come to Cafe for All, you'll know that Andrew and Leslie make cakes each week. I love coming to Cafe for All, because, well, I can chat to people and meet new people, but also because I like the cake. And we get coffee and walnut, and we get all sorts, you know, Victoria sponges and stuff like that. How many of you have ever gone up to Andrew or Leslie and said, "Thank you. Thank you for that," because Thursday is the one day, it's not the only day, but it's one of the days that I really look forward to, just coming and eating nice food and chatting to people. Hopefully you get the point that I'm trying to say anyway. And there's a nice bit at the end of the gospel story in John's gospel. Jesus and Peter. You remember Peter had denied knowing Jesus on three occasions, and then after the resurrection, Jesus appears on several occasions. On one occasion, he appears by the shore, and Peter's, with some of the others, is out fishing, and they realize it's him, and so they swim ashore and come back, and they have breakfast with him. And then Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says, "Well, yeah." And Jesus says, "Well, feed my sheep." Then he says it again. And then just to rub it in and make the connection with what had gone before, he says it a third time. Now, of course, if I'd been there, I would have said to Jesus, "I don't know why you're bothering with him. Waste of space," wouldn't he? He said, "If everybody else deserts you, you know, I'll stand by you." Well, that didn't prove true, did it? You know, "Give me the job, Lord," you know, or somebody else, but not him. But Jesus wanted to affirm. He'd seen something in Peter. And he said, "All I want to know is, do you love me? And then you go and feed my sheep." So, in summary, may we all nurture positivity rather than opposition in our lives. Weed out those negative attitudes, endeavouring to define ourselves by what we're for rather than who we're against. And may we give expression to our appreciation of others rather than just thinking it, for everyone needs encouragement in life. Shall we pray? Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be productive and acceptable in your sight. Amen.